Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's been about a month since we've been in the text here, since we only made it halfway through this passage. I need to remind you of what's happening here. You can tell by the title of this sermon that this is a very convincing, or convicting, I should say, passage of Scripture, as complaining is something we all at some level struggle with. Now, the last time we were in the text, we began by saying that when you hold the United States of America up against all the other countries of the world, we really have no legitimate reason to ever grumble. Nevertheless, we do. But it has less to do with the country we live in than the God we should trust. To set the context here, I told you that while grumbling and disputing is the common practice of almost everyone, complaining and grumbling, or whining is another way to say it, is a serious sin to God. The reason is because it's an affront to the character of God, and it's an affront to the sovereignty of God. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we learned that Israel's grumbling in the wilderness serves as an example for what God thinks about grumbling. You'll remember that God places the sin of grumbling in a very serious list of sins, sins that caused God to bury an entire generation in the wilderness. In other words, Israel's example to us was what happens when you crave or when you long for the wrong things in life. To say it another way, when you grumble because you're not satisfied or content with what God has given you. And that's what Paul has in mind here as he writes our passage about grumbling. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now understand, given the example of Israel's grumbling and complaining has always been a serious sin against our sovereign God. Grumbling and complaining has been a sin against God from the very beginning of time. Lucifer, the most glorious angel created by God, complained that God didn't value him as he should have, and so Lucifer rebelled against God, and God threw him and one third of the created angels out of heaven. On earth, Adam was the first complainer as he blamed both God and Eve for his sin. And you'll remember that we traced the sin of grumbling throughout the Old Testament and then the New. What we learned is that when you understand the sovereignty of God, every complaint a follower of Christ makes is a sin against God, and therefore one of the ugliest of all sins. Add to that, to complain against other followers of Christ is especially serious, because it also is an affront to God, because those followers of Christ are also His children. And so to deal with those in the church in Philippi who were beginning to complain, beginning to grumble, beginning to dispute, and to everyone else who would ever read this, Paul speaks directly to this issue of grumbling and disputing. Our outline for the passage is obvious. Two main points right from the text. The command to stop complaining. The reasons to stop complaining. And then we can throw a third point in, the example of not complaining. Now, last time in the text, we looked at the command found in verse 14. And to understand the command, you need to understand the context. And so we looked at that in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, always be pursuing sanctification in your walk with Christ. And the reason for that and the ability to do that is found in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins, and what He is doing for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins in the present and what He will do in saving us from the presence of sin in the future, verse 14, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. To grumble, we learned, is to express discontent and unhappiness with our circumstances. It's not accepting the circumstances God has ordained for our life or the provision that God has ordained for our life. The grumbling we learned can be internal. It can also be external. Disputing, we learned, is to direct that dissatisfaction against God Himself. And so grumbling and disputing is basically expressing our disagreement with God's will for our lives, His purpose, and His plan for our lives as well. And so Paul says, stop complaining, stop whining, stop being critical of God concerning His will for your life. Implied is that God knows far better than you do. His purpose for your life is far above your limited understanding. Now that brings us to the second part of this paragraph, and that is the reason to stop. The reasons, plural, to stop complaining. The reasons for not grumbling and not disputing. Look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So much here. Notice, if you will, the purpose clause at the beginning of verse 15. That phrase, so that, provides the reasons why Paul is commanding us not to grumble or dispute. And he gives us here three main reasons. Three main reasons. Number one, for the assurance of your salvation. Secondly, for your testimony of faith in God. And then third, for the sake of your spiritual leaders. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, the first reason is for the assurance of your salvation. Look at verse 15. So that, here's the reason, you should not grumble or dispute. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Paul says the willingness to accept God's will for your life is evidence that you understand and accept the sovereignty of God and are therefore a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now notice the words that Paul uses here. The word blameless is an interesting word. In every occurrence of the word blameless in the New Testament, it is used of how others view you. Of how others view you. In other words, they have nothing they can hold against you. When they look at your lives, there's nothing they can hold against you. Look up chapter 3 for a moment. Here, Paul is talking about his life before Christ, his attempt to please God through his man-centered works. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he says, found blameless. There's that word again. Found blameless. Now get this. He is not saying that he was perfect and sinless in regard to his observance of the law. That's not what he's saying. No one could do that. What he is saying is that as far as others could tell in observing his life, he looked to be blameless. And so in our passage, what he's saying is that when we choose to accept God's will without grumbling and disputing, when we choose not to grumble and dispute, others will view us as blameless. Notice that he then adds to this concept of being blameless, us being innocent. Innocent speaks of being unmixed. That's what the word means. Unadulterated, pure. It's used in secular Greek to describe wine that has not been mixed with anything else. It also describes metal that doesn't have any alloys in it. It's pure. When used of a person, it speaks of sincerity or simplicity of character. So tying it together, blameless describes what others can see when they look at you. You look blameless. Innocence describes who you really are. Notice the third phrase that Paul uses here. When we choose not to grumble and dispute, we prove ourselves to be, he says, children of God above reproach. Children of God, you know what that is. That speaks of the reality of being transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into life and light, from being the enemies of God into being in the family of God. But beyond being in the family of God, Paul adds here that we are children of God above reproach. Above reproach simply means without spot or without blemish. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is used to describe those animal sacrifices that were to be offered without spot, without blemish. That's what this word means. There's nothing that stands out. And get this. This word never has reference to our own perspective of us. Nor does it ever have reference to others' perspective of us, like the word blameless does. Instead, it always has reference to God's perspective of us. We see the same word in Ephesians 1 verse 4 where Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that, here's why he did that, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. The word blameless in Ephesians 1 4 is the same word translated as above reproach in Philippians 2. And notice how he completes the phrase, we are to be blameless before him. Ephesians 1, 4. In Ephesians 5, verse 27, Paul speaks of husbands loving their wives, and the example he cites is Christ and his love for the church. He writes that Christ is giving himself up for the church in order that, verse 12 and 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And again, this word blameless is the same Greek word translated as above reproach in Philippians chapter 2. Here's the point. When we choose not to grumble or dispute, we appear to be blameless or innocent and above reproach. But before God, because of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we are blameless and innocent and above reproach. MacArthur writes, like every other spiritual virtue, being above reproach is impossible in a believer's own power. To be above reproach literally means that you can be attacked as Jesus was, but nothing ever sticks. It doesn't stick. It is only the unblemished and spotless Christ himself who is able to keep true believers from stumbling and to make them stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, Jude 24. And so true followers of Christ are positionally blameless and innocent and above reproach in Christ's perfect righteousness. The point is, it's our responsibility in the strength of the Lord to pursue that holy practice in our, that holy standard in our practice. Look at verse 15. He says, you are to appear this way in the midst, the middle, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, this phrase right here points to the greater context of what Paul is saying here. Paul has in his mind Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so turn there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the second recounting of the law in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32 specifically is what's known as the Song of Moses. It's the recounting of Moses, all that went on with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Look at verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. Who's he talking about? Israel. They have acted corruptly toward him. Who's him? God. They are not his children. Because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. There it is. The they in verse 5 is speaking of Israel and their behavior in the wilderness. And notice that he says that they are not the children of God. Well, wait, they're the chosen people of God, right? They're not the children of God. That's what he says. Why? He says, because of their defect. Rather, he says, they are a perverse and a crooked generation. That right there is the same phrase that ties Philippians chapter 2 with Deuteronomy 32. In other words, as often is the case, Israel again is the example for us. Now notice the words, because of their defect. That speaks, get this, of the exact opposite of being above reproach. It's the exact opposite. So, the children of Israel were blemished. We are to be unblemished. And when Moses calls Israel a crooked and perverse generation, and remember, the reason that Israel is called that is because of her sinful what? Grumbling and disputing. That's one of the main reasons he killed that entire generation in the wilderness. That's why that entire generation didn't make it to the promised land. Because of their disputing, because of their grumbling. In essence, their ongoing, unrepentant grumbling and disputing revealed the rejection of the sovereignty of God. To say it another way, their grumbling and disputing ultimately revealed their unbelief. And unbelievers do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what you need to see here that I've already told you is that this issue of grumbling and disputing is very serious. For Israel, their grumbling and disputing proved that they did not believe God and therefore were not in the family of God. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, when we choose not to grumble and dispute, we prove to be those who do believe God. And therefore are in the family of God. And the point is clear. When you can accept the difficulties in this life as ordained by our sovereign God without grumbling and disputing, you give assurance to yourself that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's his first reason that we're not to grumble and dispute. And so Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? For your own personal assurance. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent and the children of God above reproach. Now notice that there's a second reason Paul tells us not to grumble and dispute. The second reason is for your testimony of faith in God. Look at verse 15. We're back in Philippians, verse 15. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This speaks of our testimony to the watching world. Now, once again, Paul takes the passage in Deuteronomy 32, and as moved by the Holy Spirit, he uses it to make a point here to the Philippians. In Deuteronomy 32, Israel was the crooked and perverse generation. But here he says to the Philippians that they are the children of God, and they live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul here is simply describing all those who were not true followers of Christ. Well, they mean well. They're just searching for Christ. They haven't found Him yet. But you know, we need to give them a break. No, they're pagan. No, they're perverse. And they're crooked. That's what God says. That's how He defines them. Paul is simply describing all those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. The word crooked is scolios. Scolios in the Greek, we get the word scoliosis from that. It speaks of a curvature of the spine. And the idea here is that the Word of God is the straight edge, and everything that doesn't align with that straight edge is crooked. Notice that Paul adds to his description of those who are unredeemed. Not only is this generation in which we live crooked, but notice he says it's also perverse. Crooked refers to those who do not align with the straight edge of the Word of God. Perverse is a much stronger word. It refers to those who purposely do all they can to reject the straight edge of the Word of God. You could view that as those who call good evil and evil good. It's perverted. And understand that what this is God's perspective on all those who reject the Father and the Son. People do not like to hear it, but God is clear the unredeemed are a crooked and perverse generation, and they are therefore the enemies of God. And so when we choose not to grumble and dispute, we are, as Paul says, lights in a dark world. He's speaking of our testimony here. Look at verse 15 again. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. And the point Paul is making is that the entire world of unredeemed, of the unredeemed, is comprised of those who grumble and dispute in their rejection of Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And again, this speaks of our testimony to a watching world. Literally, we're to be bright, shining stars in the night sky. Daniel speaks of this in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Don't forget, you shouldn't forget this. This should be very clear to you that we are aliens and strangers in this world. This is not our home. It's not our home. We're here temporarily. We are bright, shining lights in a pitch dark world. And when we choose not to grumble and dispute, we stand out. We shine like the brightest star. Now notice that Paul gives us the key to being able to choose not to grumble and dispute. He gives it right to us right here. Look at the last phrase, the first phrase of verse 16. Holding fast, ongoing action, the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. The word of life is literally the word that gives life. The word of life can refer either to Jesus Christ, who is the word of life, or the gospel, which when one is enabled to believe, gives eternal life. Here in this context, Paul is speaking of the gospel that when embraced gives life. Now what does he mean when he tells us to hold fast the word of life? That word translated hold fast can either mean to cling to something, to hold on to something, or to hold something out, to offer it to someone. Paul could mean both here, but most likely he's speaking of holding out the word of life, offering the word of life to others. That's what a shining light does. It shines forth, offering light in the darkness. It illuminates the darkness. And so as we hold fast to the word of life, we're enabled to shine more brightly in the darkness of the world. We've got the Word of Life, the Holy Spirit, enabling us to shine even brighter. Now, Scripture tells us that we shine in at least two ways. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says that we shine through our behavior. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I love that verse. That's a very interesting verse. We are to act and live in such a way that people see what we do and say, "Hey, that's got to be God." That has to be God working through them. I mean, he's a nice guy, but that's obviously God working through him. So our behavior shines brightly in this dark world through our actions. Secondly, we shine by holding forth or offering the good news of salvation to those who are perishing, that spiritually dead enemies of God can be reconciled to him. And both approaches to shining brightly must be in balance. Now, watch how all of this works together. Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. What's the question? Why? He answers it. So that you may shine in the darkness, so you'll stand out in the darkness as God's witness. That speaks of our behavior, because the world cannot keep from grumbling and disputing. We look and act differently from the world who rejects the sovereignty of God. It's fate or bad luck or whatever you want to call it. And then he says holding fast to the word of life. And that speaks of our verbal testimony. This is the reason that we're able to choose not to grumble and dispute. We're holding fast to the elements of the gospel. To say it another way, our understanding and belief in the perfect sovereignty of God, combined with our testimony of faith in the sovereignty of God, speaks volumes to the watching world. Bottom line, absolute, unwavering trust in God through all the circumstances of life is one of the most powerful testimonies to God's redeeming power in changing lives. Now, I don't wish to be political. I'm not the least bit interested in that ever from the pulpit. But the fact that the wife of a person assassinated can come right out and say, I forgive that person, the world can't handle that. That messes the world up. That makes no sense to the world. That would be a time to grumble and dispute. Why did such a bad thing happen to what appears to be such a good person? That's a testimony. That's accepting the sovereignty of God. And so it becomes a tremendous testimony. And perhaps, bottom line, absolute unwavering trust in God through all the circumstances of life is one of the most powerful testimonies to God's redeeming power in changing lives. Perhaps the greatest testimony we can hold forth in these times is our unshakable faith in our sovereign God, who is in perfect control of every atom in the universe. Amen. So, three reasons not to grumble and dispute. Number one, for the assurance of your salvation. Number two, for your testimony of faith in God. And then number three, this is interesting, for your spiritual leaders. Look at this, verse 16. So that, there's another purpose clause, another reason, so that in the day of Christ, I will have, who's the I? Who's writing this? Paul. So that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory. Now, Paul here speaks personally concerning the reasons for not grumbling and disputing. He's already used this phrase, the day of Christ, back in chapter 1, verse 6, and then in verse 10. And what he's talking about here is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where true followers of Christ will stand before Christ for the purpose of evaluating whether our deeds have eternal value and last forever, gaining reward that we'll turn around and hand back to Christ who enabled us to do those good deeds, or whether they're wood, hay, and stubble and will be burned up. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment. This will help you with that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Paul is talking about those who administer, really, primarily pastors, preachers, teachers, but all of us in reality. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. That's what I just said. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So it's not about our salvation. We're not judged. Christ was judged on the cross, paid the penalty for our salvation. Our salvation's secure. The only judgment that the true follower of Jesus Christ ever faces is whether our deeds were manipulative or pure, whether our deeds have eternal value or whether they're of temporal value. That's the only judgment that we will face. And the purpose of evaluating those good deeds, as I said a moment ago, is to take that reward and turn around and give it back to Christ, who's enabled us to do those things. Same thing, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not a thing to fear. This is not a thing to be worried about. Simply, as you walk through this life and as you walk through the good deeds that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in, then we just want to make sure we do it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, not our own honor and glory. The point that Paul is making is that the biblical behavior of the people entrusted to him will result in blessing and reward for him, not because of him. He doesn't glory in his ministry. He won't glory in his ministry, but rather he will glory because of how God has been gracious to use him in the lives of those people entrusted to him. So look at the rest of the language here in verse 16. Paul says, so that, here's the reason, we don't want to grumble and dispute. You don't want to grumble and dispute. Here's why. So that in the day of Christ, at the Bema Seat judgment, I will have reason, I, Paul, will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul shows here the heart of a minister. And like any faithful minister of Jesus Christ, he trusts, he has faith that God is using him to be working through him to change the lives of those entrusted to his care. We all want to know that we're not ministering in vain, that God is reaching someone through our ministry as we minister as unto the Lord. And it's not for our glory. It's never for our glory. It's always for the glory that belongs to God for using imperfect vessels such as Paul and such as myself. You could translate in vain as being empty-handed. In other words, Paul wanted to have something of value in terms of fruit to offer up to the Lord. Something of value in terms of fruit that could be tested and valued as eternally good, that he'd be rewarded for, so he could turn around and give that reward back to Christ. That's the picture here. Paul says, I don't want to be empty-handed when I stand before Jesus Christ. And then he adds, notice he adds, I don't want to toil in vain. The word toil simply means hard work. It speaks of labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul uses this word often to describe not only his ministry, but also his work as a tent maker in 1 Corinthians 4:12, also in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. Now let me give you the background here. This will tie this together. This is a concept, a phrase, that was used in secular Greek. In secular Greek, that expression, to labor or toil in vain, describes a skilled weaver who was paid by the piece of work he completed. He or she completed. He would work for a period of time weaving pieces of fabric, just as Paul did, making tents. And when payday came, he hoped to show up before his master with a number of pieces of fabric that passed the test, that were acceptable and would be purchased by the master. He would then receive his wages for them. You can see how that secular picture translates to the biblical picture. But if on that day the master rejected a piece, or all of the pieces as badly woven, and therefore didn't pay for them, the weaver was said to have labored in vain. He walked away empty-handed. And so what Paul is saying here is that I don't want that to be true of my ministry. He says, listen, Philippians, do all things without grumbling and disputing, and if you do that, you will prove yourselves to be true Christians, and if you prove yourselves to be true Christians, I will be able to boast about what Christ did in you when I stand before Him, and I will receive approval from Christ because your obedience reflects my ministry to you. So not only should you do all things without grumbling and disputing, for the assurance of your salvation, for your testimony of faith in God, and for your spiritual leaders, those who have had spiritual influence in your life. And I think what Paul wants us to see here is that any true follower of Jesus Christ is to some degree indebted to those who have had spiritual influence in their lives. And what he's saying is that your obedience to do what the Word of God tells you to do, and those spiritual leaders have taught you to do, will result in them knowing and being rewarded for not running in vain, for not toiling in vain when they stand before Jesus Christ to determine the eternal value of their good works. And in that way, they will be able to boast about their faithfulness, your faithfulness, before Christ. Again, not or never for their own glory. This is what I did. Look at the fruit of my ministry. That's not the point, but rather for the glory of God who is at work in you and in them. So look at this. Verse 14 provides us with the command. Verses 15 and 16 provide us with the reasons for the command. Verses 17 and 18 gives us a living example. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now here, Paul pulls it all together, and this is great. By the time you get to this point, you probably should be asking yourself, can I really live this way in this broken and fallen world where it seems like everything is against those of us who strive to live for the honor and glory of God? This is a messed up world. It's clear that the world is under the control of Satan. Your best day is a terrible day compared to heaven. It can't compare. Certainly, it would be far easier just to go to our eternal home in heaven where there is no suffering and there is no pain and there is no grief and there's nothing broken there. But that's not what our sovereign God has for us yet. And knowing this, Paul says, you can do what I've said here, and I will be your example. And to communicate to that to us, Paul uses this metaphor of a sacrifice. That's the picture that both the Jews in Philippi as well as the Gentiles would have understood. And so look at what he says here. First he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. That's the language of sacrifice. And so in his metaphor, Paul pictures the Philippians as the priests who are offering a sacrifice, and he calls their sacrifice, look at the text, a sacrifice of service. In the English, as in the Greek, those two nouns have only one article, and so it's probably best to see them as one idea. So translate them this way, your sacrificial service. Notice that he adds to that, it's the sacrificial service of your faith. In other words, he's saying that their faith is what has prompted them to sacrificially serve Jesus Christ. Their sacrificial service is the sacrifice. And so picture the sacrificial service of the Philippians as the sacrifice on the altar being offered up to God. And then Paul says, I am merely a drink offering added on to your sacrifice. Now, what's that? Well, let me explain. In the Old Testament, when sacrifices were made, any types of sacrifices, the one making the sacrifice would offer up something that would be consumed on the altar by fire. To complete the sacrifice, the worshiper would take either wine or oil, usually, and pour it often on the sacrifice itself. And of course, as he did that, because of the heat and flame that was there, that oil or wine would be immediately dissolved into steam and ascend in the smoke to God. That drink offering would, in essence, complete the sacrifice. And so Paul says, I am that drink offering completing your sacrifice of service to our Lord. And notice the grammar here. He doesn't say, I will be poured out. He says, I am being poured out as that offering right now. And the only thing that can refer to is his present situation. And so what Paul is saying is that his current imprisonment and his present suffering is simply a drink offering being poured out to complete the sacrifice of the Philippians to Christ. And the only other place in the New Testament Paul mentions this idea of a drink offering is in 2 Timothy 4, where he talks about his coming execution. He says there, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So don't miss this. This is Paul's example of how to resist grumbling and disputing while in the midst of the most trying situation. So get this. Think it through. If anyone could have the right to grumble and dispute with God about his circumstances, it would be Paul. Here he's simply doing what God has called him and gifted him to do. He's simply trying to keep people from spending eternity in hell for the penalty of their sins. And for his sacrifice, he is continuously being persecuted and imprisoned and now could be facing death. He's given his life to do what God has called him to do. And this is the reward he gets for his obedience to God. But instead of grumbling and disputing, Paul sees it as the blessing of being the completion of the Philippian sacrifice and service to God. In other words, he says, even if my imprisonment ends in my death, I refuse to grumble and dispute. Rather, I will always see it as the privilege of being a small part of your ministry to our Lord. For 2 years, Paul sat in under house arrest in a home in Rome. In many ways prevented from ministering as he would have preferred. He doesn't grumble. He doesn't dispute. He doesn't question God's providence. Rather, he counts it all joy for being a part of the obedience of the Philippians. So much so that, look at this, beyond not grumbling and disputing, look what he chooses to do. He chooses to rejoice. Look at the end of verse 17. I rejoice. What's implied? I'm not disputing. I'm not grumbling. I'm not disputing. I'm not challenging God's sovereignty. Rather, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you. Instead of grumbling, instead of disputing, Paul does something remarkable. He rejoices. Now, what this is a spirit-filled example for the Philippians and to this day us as well. Now, if you can understand how profoundly unfair his circumstances are, the question is, how can he do this? How is he able to do this? From an earthly perspective, he certainly has a reasonable case for pushing back on God's plan for his life here. But that gives us the key to how he's able to rejoice rather than grumbling and disputing. How could he do this? He could rejoice because he trusted in God's perfect sovereignty. He believed with all of his heart that God knew more than he did. He could do that because he has an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. God had a plan that Paul could not see, but Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's plan was infinitely better than his own plan. And bottom line, he looked beyond his present circumstances to his Creator, who is all-wise and all-knowing, and who always does what is for our good and ultimately his glory. And then notice, to drive home his point, he says this in verse 18. You too. I urge you, not in the original. That's a gentle way to say what is in his mind. You too rejoice in the same way and demonstrate that in such a way I can see you rejoicing. He says, hey, you do what I have done. You follow my example. And notice, if you will, Paul doesn't ever say this is easy. What he does say is that when our perspective is eternal and when our focus is on our Creator rather than our circumstances, you too can choose not to grumble and dispute. Let's tie it together. The command is very easy to understand. Do all things, that's everything, without grumbling and disputing. Why? What are the reasons to choose not to grumble and dispute? Our assurance, for the assurance of our salvation. It helps you to know you're truly saved. For your testimony of faith in God, the world is watching. And for the sake of your spiritual leaders. And then, Paul says, don't tell me it's not possible. Here's an example for you from a faithful servant facing potential death. Let me close with the words I said last time we were in the text. Every circumstance in life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully without murmuring or complaint or disappointment, much less resentment. There are no exceptions. It's always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows. difficulty of the task, the unpleasantness of the task, the painfulness of the task is immaterial. And that's because our sovereign God ordains every moment and detail of our lives. And see, this is what Paul understood, which is how he will tell us in chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of living in abundance and suffering need. We see the command. We know the reasons for the command. We've seen the example. Now it's up to us in the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. And so may we be faithful to do so, trusting in the perfect sovereignty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If you think this is convicting to you, I've wrestled with this for a month. I'm grateful God has not struck me dead in the pulpit, because I struggle with the stuff of this world. I struggle with this stuff. This is a broken, messed up world. And I confess, I long for heaven, where we don't have any of this stuff. But to say that is to go against God's plan for my life. I'm old, but he has me here for a reason. And he'll take me home when it's time. In the meantime, I have to apply this passage to my life. You know what that means? In about 5 minutes, life will become very difficult for me. Tomorrow, I probably should just stay in bed. You know what? I can laugh because I know I'm not alone. I know many of us struggle with these things. And so may God give us the grace to apply what we've learned, right? And the only way we can do it is in the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to do things that we could never do on our own. Father, thank you for what we've learned this night. May we be faithful to apply these things in our lives for your honor and your glory, always so that you might receive the glory. We're so grateful that you understand our frailty, our weakness. You understand our blind spots and those areas that we struggle with the most. Help us to be humble and reach out for your help. Confess and repent of sin where necessary. We pray that you'd be gracious to help us through these times for your honor and your glory, so that that testimony would be strong. It would reflect on those who have taught us, those who have given examples for us. And so it'd give us that assurance that we are true children of yours, because those who are not children can't do these things. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.